First Peter chapter 1. The reading and exposition begins at verse 13 through to verse 3 of chapter 2. Now, I want to tonight to look at the new life in Christ, the transformed life, and to bring before you just how it's presented in this passage. Now, the first section is verses 13 to 16. The new life in relation to the holiness of God. The holiness of God. It reads like this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God. The second section is from verses 17 to 21. This new life in relation to the redemption of Christ. Relation to redemption by Christ. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here and here. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This life in relation to the redemption of Christ. Verses 22 to 25, this new life in relation to new birth. You'll notice the expression, verse 23, being born again. Life in relation to you birth. You're realizing now how fundamental this all is. The holiness of God, the redemption of Christ, you birth. James Peter is much more a theologian than we give him credit. So it reads, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. The Revised Version and critical translations leave out the expression through the Spirit. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, this life in relation to new birth. Finally, please, Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, this life in relation to the Word of God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow. Critical translations say that ye may grow unto salvation. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
How do you keep the Bible, Sandy?
If we had read the previous verses, if we had read the previous verses, we would have found in verses 1 to 4 that we are born for glory. In verse 5, we would have found that we are kept for glory. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, we find that we are being prepared for glory. And in verses 8 to 12, we would have found that we are enjoying glory now. But I have chosen this passage to bring before you something of the depth of new life in Christ, to draw your attention to how it stands related to the holiness of God, to the price paid by Christ, how it stands in relation to new birth, for it was all a new beginning that should never fade, and how it stands in relation to the Word of God. Now, drop your eye, please, verses 13 to 16, in relation to the holiness of God. Will you note, he says, wherefore, in the light of the fact that you have been born and prepared for glory, he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. He is calling for moral diligence based on mental alertness. You see, the attitude of your mind will dictate your actions in life. If you like, he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. He's calling for a deadly earnestness. We must mean business as we live this life. We must be prepared, so to speak, to roll up our sleeves, take off our jacket, begin to recognize that we're not safe to get through as easily as we can. Brothers and sisters, we're settling down. Just becoming lighter and lighter. You go through the motions. And we're failing, as he talks about at the end of the passage we read, to grow up unto salvation in all its fullness. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. The basic meaning of that word sober is blameless. So you're just keeping that in mind, won't you please? In a day like this, blameless. But what he has before him is this, self-discipline, not self-indulgence. We live and discipline our inward life. And that becomes our salvation in many ways. It's the lack of inward discipline that's creating all the problems. So he says now, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What an amazing expression. You will hardly find it elsewhere. That at the revelation of Christ, grace is to be brought to us. It means that our hope shall be fully realized. It means that our ambition shall be perfect on that wonderful day when Christ unfolds his glory. You see, these people were having a difficult time. They were being persecuted. They were hard-pressed. And Peter's always talking about this. Take your mind forward to the end when you'll be vindicated by Christ. You see, we live immediately in the light of the rapture. We live ultimately in the light of the revelation of Christ. When everything shall be seen to be, as we worked it out in life,
So it will be up there.
So he says, keep in mind, will you, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, that's the end. Death is not the end. Translation is not primarily the end. The end is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's central to our faith. We must never lose sight. Though the world rejects him, we await his unveiling. Now look now please at verse 14. As children of obedience. Now that stands in contrast to Ephesians 2, as children of disobedience. You will understand, please, as a Christian, you are expected to be obedient. It's taken for granted as children of obedience. And it's high time that we began to do what the book says. There are too many of us, when we come to the things we don't like in the Bible, we turn the page. And more and more there is coming into our life. This do as you like. No longer do we believe that we are associated to assemblies that are doctrinally based. We believe certain things, that's why we gather, that's why we function. Too much evident worldliness amongst us. Far too much emphasis on homes and wardrobes and sports. And not enough evidence on obedience. People should look at us and recognize that we are different because we are obeying the word of God. Now come again. Look again at verse 14. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance. Now please, now listen carefully. He's now describing life without God. Now, when you reach generation after generation of Christians, you are finding that there are lots coming in amongst us who never were really in the world. Lots of you have been sheltered from that world, and that's a good thing. But don't forget that the mind of God for it is that people dwell in ignorance and in the dark. Out there. That they are alienated and enemies. Because you're reared in a Christian home, you begin to think the world's not so bad. That's why so many of our young folks grow up, make up their profession, come into the assembly, and after a year or two away they go into the world to get what they always wanted. Now there's something wrong, brother. There's something radically wrong. And sins are coming to light that should never have been named amongst us. So he says, you don't fashion yourself according to the former desires and your ignorance.
So that life was lived in ignorance of God.
But notice now, please. He says, not fashioning yourself, not conforming yourself.
Got that?
You mustn't go back to the mold that was broken when you were converted. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. You see, brethren and sisters, we live in a lust-dominated society. We live in a desire-dominated society. It's all around us. Isn't that right? Look out, read your papers, your glossy magazines. Listen to your radios and your televisions, if perchance you happen to have them, with any damage that may come through them. Remember this. It's a desire-dominated. I don't need to come to a platform like this to talk to you about the gay society,
homosexuality and lesbianism,
sodomy,
child abuse,
abandoned babies, unwanted children. There it is. That's society outside. May God open our eyes to see it. He says you don't go back to that kind of thing. That's over and done with forever. Look again. Verse 15.
If verse 14 is the godless stuff, verse 15 is life with God.
Now watch what he says. But I know, now please, I know We're all guilty of this. We get used reading our Bible and we read it without thinking. Listen to what he says. But, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy.
Brethren and sisters, God is the standard. The standard of holiness is God himself.
He says, that's abandoned. He says, he, the God that called you, is holy, so be ye holy.
Brethren, you assimilate to the God you worship. Come on now.
And I'm afraid too many of us have God substitutes.
What occupies your mind constantly? What do you go in for in your spare time? That will become your God. It will push God into the background of your life.
The standard is God. And we become like the God we worship.
If people worship animals and heathenism, they become animal-like.
That's right. You become like the God you worship. So he says here, we are holy, because he which called us is holy. Verse 16. Because it is written,
and he backs up what he's teaching with Scripture.
Leviticus 19, verse 2. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Verse 4. What kind of conception of God would people get as they watch us? If we openly confess to them, we are the people of God. What kind of conception of God would they get?
Now stop and think. And if need be, radically change. The new life in relation to the holiness of God. Now come now please, will you? And in the second section, it is this new life in relation to the redemption of Christ. In relation to the fact that we have been redeemed by precious blood.
You see, when you got converted, you're not. You see, well, I was redeemed by the blood of Christ.
Oh no. Oh no. The impact of that carries through life. Now let me say something I've said
quite a number of times during this last month. Did anyone ever teach you that the night you got converted, you lost the rights of proprietorship? Now come on. Did anyone ever teach you that?
You lost the right of proprietorship. You are not your own.
You cannot live as you like and go as you please.
You go on your own. So, he says, now, verse 17, he's going to speak to us about reverence. You got the end of the verse? You're sojourning here in fear, in reverential fear. Reverence? Verse 18, he's going to speak about redemption negatively. Verse 19, he's going to speak about redemption positively. And in verses 20 and 21,
he's going to bring before us certain fundamental truths about Christ.
You see, these inspired writers never get far away from the fundamentals. Now look now, will you? He's going to try and teach us now, pick up the word sojourner.
He's going to say, now listen, you're a sojourner here. You don't belong here.
And he's going to say to us, I want you to understand that life was empty and vain and hollow.
And you were redeemed from that kind of life by precious blood.
And you should be occupied with him who redeemed you. Now drop your eye to verse 17. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man according to each man's work. Well, well.
Did you see the connection? The Father.
Look again. Call on the Father, pray to the Father, appeal to the Father, invoke the Father. He says, who without respect of persons judgeth.
According to what?
So here is one who is a father, tender, loving, caring, protecting, watching.
But he is a father who exercises judgment as he stands our lives. He has no respect of persons.
You wouldn't expect God to have respect of persons, would you?
You can't buy him out. You can't bribe him. You can't alter his sentence and his judgments. He doesn't respect anyone. In that sense, no respect of persons. And he says, if you have learned in life to pray and invoke the Father, who watches your life and makes his present judgment and will make it at the judgment seat, more perfect then, because it will be a question then of reward or loss, he says, you'll pass the time of your sojourning in reverential fear. Stop.
We're sojourners. Got that?
We don't belong here. We're just a passing through. We're on our way to God. We're looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And on the way to God, we have learned to fear the Father.
Now just a minute. That doesn't mean you're trying God. But it means you ever felt that consciousness when you've said and done things and you've been somewhere and spent time and you begin to feel the emptiness and superficiality of it all? Does it never strike you as not pleasing? Now come now to verse 18 and 19 on redemption. He tells them here, ye know, ye know. Notice the inspired writers will give you credit for certain things. I would say, generally speaking, that most of us know a lot more than we think. Now he says, you know. He talks now about redemption. Now he says, ye were not redeemed with that, but you are redeemed with this. Now what? He says, you have been redeemed from your empty manner of life that came down from your father. Oh yes, listen to me. All the things they went in for, that they carried out. There they came with their sacrifices. There they came pretending they were keeping the law. It was empty, it was hollow, it was superficial. It was a forum. Without the reality. Did it never strike you at any time that you could break bread and not remember Christ?
Come on. How come they can go on in their sins and still keep coming to break bread? Has the power of our holy God so absent
that these people who are sinners professing to be saints can come? Obviously the whole thing was empty. Can we come again, please? Now don't criticize me too hard, Lord, please. Give me credit for a measure of conviction about certain things.
Are you not beginning to get tired of the superficiality of brothers? Come on. For as long as you conform to a pattern, it's all right. We've lost the sense of the purity of God in our lives. Lost the sense of his holiness. Lost the sense of the wonder of the redemption that Christ wrought for us. We claim that he saved us that night. We've lost the idea that to save us he has to give his life. I'm indebted totally and completely to the one that died for me. Now he says, listen. Now bring 18 and 19 together.
Now, have you ever noticed?
Now he says, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, have you ever noticed that he puts things the opposite of the way we would think? For instance, now, drop your eye to verse 18. He connects corruption with silver and gold, and he connects preciousness with blood. But we would connect preciousness with silver and gold and corruption with blood. He says, listen, there is no currency on earth. There is the highest form of currency that man knows, so to speak. Carries no redemptive value. He's not on now, please. He's not on now about how could the blood of bulls and goats. He's not on about that. What he's on about is this. That no matter what can be offered, can never redeem. And in verse 19 he says, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Precious. Precious blood. That could be never stated of any other blood but the blood of Christ. Because he who shed his blood is here connected with the idea of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He is one of those scriptures that you won't understand unless you know your Old Testament. Come on now. One of those scriptures you don't understand unless you know your Old Testament. And he's going back to the idea of a lamb. And he's thinking of the fitness of Christ to die. He's talking about the blood of Christ. In different connections, you get different expressions. Elsewhere, he'll talk about the blood of Jesus. Elsewhere, he'll talk about the blood of the beloved. Ephesians 1. Accepted in the beloved in whom we have redemption through his blood, the blood of the beloved. But here he says it's the blood of Christ, like as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he takes us back to Calvary, he takes us back to the cross, and he's telling us, listen, there was a price paid for your redemption, and if you're really saved, you'll never move away from it. You got that? If you really believe this, that blood of the cross will so teach you that you'll never go back to the world. I think it's the lack of basic fundamental teachings that our problem is. That's why I keep constantly calling for teaching meetings. We're needing to teach the big things of Christianity. I'm sorry. Don't criticize me too much. I haven't much time for these, all things to say. 15 or 20 minutes just sermonettes for Christians. How can you handle the big things of God in 15 minutes? And so he brings it off. Have a look at something now, please, will you? Drop your eye to 20 and 21. I want you to notice 5 basic truths concerning Christ. Christ, now watch now. Christ as foreknown and foreordained in times eternal, who verily was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world, Christ as foreordained, but was manifest in these last times, Christ in incarnation. For you, Christ in substitution. Raised from the dead, Christ in resurrection. Gave him glory, Christ in ascension. What? When he says that Christ was foreordained from before the foundation of the world is telling us this, that the fall didn't take God by surprise. That when sin entered, God was ready. From times eternal before the world was founded, yonder in the Godhead, Christ was marked out as the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. The sacrifice was ready. He was prepared. Now, but notice now, it says that he was manifest in these last times. Manifest here is incarnation. He was manifested in these last days. He is the final manifestation. Watch now. But watch, it was for you, that substitution. Can you think of that? That there was one set apart in the glory. There came the time that the Bible calls the fullness of the time when he was manifest, and he was manifest to give his life for you. That's it. He connects eternal purpose with substitution. Huh? Now please, I'll talk to you all. I know to you that men read the Bible. Women. There's a difference between Christ as substitute and Christ as representative. Got that? Difference between Christ as substitute and Christ as representative. Christ as substitute did for me what I could not do for myself. He took my place and bore my judgment and died my death. He removed my sins judicially from before the face of God as substitute. As my substitute, he did for me what I couldn't do. As my representative, he did something that involved me. For instance, Romans 6. In that he died unto sin once for all. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon of counted as true that when he died unto sin, he died. When he arose, you arose. As representative, he associates me with God. And I find myself as a person. When he died, yonder in Calvary, I died. And he arose, I arose. That was true. I reckon as counted as true now by faith. So he says he died for you. Now, notice please verse 21. God raised him from the dead, resurrection. Now stop. Because it's not preached much. The apostles preach Jesus and the resurrection, but we don't. We never get beyond Calvary with our gospel. A dead Savior's not much use to anybody. That's the impression folks would get as they come in. That the man that shed his blood died, we never get beyond Calvary. Brethren, Christ is risen. Christ is alive. Do you believe it? God raised them from the dead. He shattered the power of the tomb. He broke its power forever. He walked the virgin soil of resurrection for 40 days. He trod in a condition no person had ever trodden before. And then God gave him glory. He ascended. Taken up. He was carried up. He was received up. So the Bible teaches us. Christianity is Christ in glory. Now notice something, please, will you? Did you notice the recurring expression here? Verse 21. In God, through Christ, who by Christ we believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You got that? You're linked with God. God and his holiness. The God that set apart the Son for redemption. the God that ultimately raised them from the dead.
Oh, what it meant to those early apostles and disciples that Christ was alive.
You think people watching you would get the impression that God was dead? And you don't really trust them when they get near to you and watch them. You just live like them.
You go in for the same things as the ungodly. You dress like them. Everything, you get the impression of the God. We are the people of God. Come now, please, will you, quickly? Verses 23 to 25
in relation to new birth.
Notice the strange expression in verse 22. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now watch now. The truth there is the gospel. Got that? Obeying the truth is accepting the gospel. And purified soul is the result of accepting the gospel. You need to work it backwards. But he's working inwards. So he says, you have purified your souls. You came into the good of purification. Got that? When you obey, when you accepted the gospel. Now, notice that, please. Notice that. Purified. Elsewhere, he'll talk about your hearts purified by faith. Have you got it? Brethren, this business of Christianity with us personally began with purification. How come all the soil, the soiling and the dirt? Come again now. Watch what he says now. Now he says, seeing you've had a very real experience of this purification, it is unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. See that? Purified soul, the beginning of the verse. Purified heart at the end of the verse. Pure. Come again. Notice, please, it's unto unfeigned love of the brethren. You've been introduced to a circle, small b, please. Introduced into the circle of Christians. In that circle, there is unfeigned love. Nothing artificial. Not if you were challenged, you would accept what it says in the letter and in the text.
But you qualify as the practice.
The love is sincere, it's honest, it's unfeigned, it's real. We're not play acting, we're not playing a part. Now he could have left it there. We could have said, that's right, oh, we agree with that, that's the doctrine of the thing. Read on. See that ye love one another with a pure heart. Seven.
Purified hearts we're introduced into a company that we love sincerely.
He says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now this word's interesting. It doesn't only mean warmly. Now it would carry that. It would carry that.
But it's got the idea of straining it. Stretching it.
As if it might not be so easy.
But I'll do everything possible to do it.
I'll exercise and stretch myself to love each of them, one another.
Now, Peter, we understand. But you were there, Peter, yonder, when the Lord said, by this shall all know that ye are my disciples if you love one another. Seven, on letting the Lord come.
we're letting our profession of salvation down. We've moved away from the purified heart and soul condition. We're soiling the work of God.
Fight that you get your own way.
Verse 23. Being born again. Now he says, listen, remember the beginning. There was a new beginning. Now, listen now to the doctrine. The doctrine of new birth. Now he says, you are born again, not of corruptible seed of human origin, but of incorruptible seed. It was of divine origin. Now read carefully, by the word of God. Now the seed here is not the word of God. This is not Luke 8, the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God. Notice what he says. He says that you're born again by incorruptible seed. Being born again of incorruptible seed by the agency of the word of God. In John 3, you're born again through the agency of the Spirit. But here, the seed is that principle of life that you enjoy. The seed is the divine life, spiritual life. But it came to you through the agency of the word of God. Which word, he says, liveth and abideth forever. Watch now, please. The word of God is a living word. The word of God is an abiding word. It lives and produces life. It stands in contrast to all the deadness of formality, of ritualism. It's a living word.
Listen now. 2 Timothy 3. He's talking about the word of God. He's talking about the scriptures. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God.
That's what it says. I'll give you a little bit now. Listen. All scripture is God-breathed. Living. The breath of God. Just as your breath is in your works, God's breath is in His works. Now you're following me. Let me explain.
Genesis 2, God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into.
What's not means? The word of God is a living word.
The word of God is
it lives and produces life. It stands in contrast to all the deadness of formality, of ritualism.
It's a living one. Listen now. 2 Timothy 3. He's talking about the word of God. Talk about the scriptures. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God.
That's what it says. I'll give you a little bit of listen. All scripture is God. Living. The breath of God. Just as your breath is in your works, God's breath is in His works.
Are you following me? Let me explain.
Genesis 2, God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, and he got it. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life's plural.
When God breathed into Adam, he distinguished him from every other creature.
John 20, when he breathed upon his disciples yonder in resurrection ground, he distinguished his disciples from all other men. And when God breathed out scripture, he distinguished the Bible from every other book.
The word is Haggai. It means different.
The temple was Hagios because it was different from every other building. The Sabbath was Hagios because it was different from every other day. We are Hagios because we are different from all other men and women.
The living.
Quickly, please. Verse 94. Blessed human beings is grass. The glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, no life in it. Life of man, yes. Lived apart from the life of God, no life in it. The glory of man fadeth away. Transient, passing, gone. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Oh, the difference between man, frail, mortal, transitory. All the glory of man passing away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the finally, please,
verses 1-3 in chapter 2. And we will now finally add this question of this life and relation to the word of God.
Now, he says in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow up unto salvation, to enter into it fully. Now he says to do that, you must desire the sincere milk of the word. But he says you desire it like a newborn baby. This is the only place where being a babe is desirable. Elsewhere the babe is in contrast to the mature person. He'll talk about us being babes in Christ, never growing, never developing, never understanding. But here, he's saying, as newborn babes, we should have a passion for the Word of God. The sincere is unadulterated Word of God. That you might grow. He says, as a newborn babe, you should have a passion for the Word of God. Brethren, we are Word of God Christians. Our meetings are based upon the Word of God. You have no right to ban the book from a meeting based on the book. Every meeting should be a Word of God meeting. No matter what it is, it should never be put into a corner. Never was intended to be only an epilogue after a couple of hours or something else. Central. We are Word of God Christians. How are there problems about this?
There are problems. There are things that can hinder you from reading the Bible.
How are there different slander? Look at verse 1. There's malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings.
And as you go in for that, Word of God.
Once you've started on that road, maybe for the first time in your life, there are a certain passage of your life you don't like to hear read. You don't read. Because you know that going along that road, you've been disobeying the rule. Now he says, you've been born again by the Word of God. Now that means that you've got to strip yourself of all malice. Badness. He says, you've got to lay aside all guile. All cleverness.
There's a guileless cleverness.
There's a cleverness born of the pit. You're no longer guileless.
But you're clever enough to hide the unworthy motives. You don't cover.
Look. Hypocrisies.
Acting apart.
Professing to possess what you lack. Appearing to be what you've ceased to be. It's all a big act.
The big show.
Envy.
Fighting for place and prominence and power.
Jealous of others because they're getting place and you're not. Young disciples arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. And the Christ of God just within the seminary, the bathroom of God. All evil speaking, scattering little groups.
Feeding on each other's resentment of someone at once.
In so doing, brethren, we've forgotten about the holiness of God. We've forgotten about the redemption wrought out by Christ and gospel. We've forgotten the wonder and newness and uniqueness of you that born again.
We're no longer reading the Bible with the best of love. Maybe deep down you begin to doubt it.
Gathered here tonight from all parts of the city. I speak to you as my brethren in Christ. I appeal to you as a servant of God and a minister of Jesus Christ.
Are you happy with your Christianity? Come on. Deep down there, you're really happy. If you feel that you're not, why don't you do something about it?
Why must this go on forever? Why not go home and get down in your bedroom alone? Make the confession to God.
I'm a deep feeling rather than these things.
That somewhere in these audiences there are those. There's a big battle going on.
It's hard to acknowledge they've given more time to this than that.
It's hard to acknowledge that you've grown cold.
You're getting formal. You're even worldly.
God still loves you. The Christ that died for you lives for you.
Your new death was real, wasn't it? The one that God in the hand.
Don't you? It will transform your life again. It might transfigure your home. It might cost you
some of your friends.
Have you ever sat down at night?
You look across, have you never felt it saying, John, things are different? Have you ever felt it saying, Mary, things are not what used to be? Different.
So all of us, keep dear to God. Speak to your father. And learn to live in the family. So may God bless you.
Now tonight, I want to draw your attention to certain positions and relationships that have been established by God. And I want tonight to read extracts from each of the chapters. I read them with you just in case that I might not reach chapter 5, but it will give you an idea of what's before. 1 Peter 1, at verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. I want to speak to you first of all tonight as the elect of God. We are the elect of God. Chapter 2, please. Verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Pick up the expression in verse 5. I want to speak to you about an holy priesthood. The elect of God, thou forming an holy priesthood. Verse 11, please. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 11, I want to speak to you on your status as strangers and pilgrims, the elect of God and holy priesthood, strangers and pilgrims. Chapter 3, please. Verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful or tender-hearted, be courteous or, as it should treat, be humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are there, that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Pick up the expression in verse 8, as brethren, as chapter 4, please. Verse 10. every one hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Pick up the expression at the close of verse 10, as stewards. Finally, please, in chapter 5, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Pick up the word examples. Refers here to elders, being models. Peter tells us in verse 1 that he's writing to the sojourners of the dispersion. That's how the expression strangers scattered throughout should read. They were sojourners of the dispersion. Now that word dispersion originally meant speaking of Jews who lived outside of Palestine. They were people who were away from home.
I guess you lift that, don't you?
He's addressing the sojourners of the dispersion. He's drawing attention to people who are away from home. Speaking of people like you and I, who are down here on earth,
but our homes are heaven.
We are the strangers. Don't belong here.
Don't need to apply that here. I'll come back to it.
He speaks then in verse 2. Now he says, we are the elect. Notice please, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the first
of the divine persons mentioned.
Through sanctification of the Spirit, the second, unto Jesus Christ.
What's that?
He says here that we are a people who are elected in harmony with God's foreknowledge. Now, there are three great blessings rooted in eternity that have come to us that have nothing at all to do with us. In the sense that God himself elected. God himself predestinated. And God himself brought into function his foreknowledge. Now that all took place in times eternal before there was a world. Before any of us were ever thought of. Elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, election secures the person. It's persons that are chosen. Predestination secures the blessing for these persons. You're always predestinated unto something. Ephesians 1, you are predestinated unto sonship. In Romans 8, you are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So election secures the person. Predestination secures the blessing. Now, what about foreknowledge? Well now, foreknowledge is an aspect of omniscience. That is, that God foreknows everything. Now he says here, we are elect in harmony with the foreknowledge of God. Now please, don't make the mistake. Don't believe what they're trying to tell you. They take up this expression, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and try to tell us that God elected us because he knew we would get saved.
That's totally wrong.
It is right in this sense that God did know we were deceived. But it is totally wrong to say that God chose us knowing that. That would make God's will subservient to our will. That would mean that because he knew we would put our faith in Christ, he elected us. That's not true. The human will never directs the divine will. When it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, Romans 8 will help you. Here's what it says. Whom he did foreknow. It doesn't say what he foreknew. That we would get saved. Oh no. Well, that's true. It says, whom he did foreknow. That means this. That in times eternal, we existed as personalities in the mind of God. He knew us. And he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us for his pleasure. Got that? Keep that in mind. We somehow can never get beyond our blessings, what comes to us. Let's begin to appreciate that God was doing this for his own pleasure, his own delight, his own glory. So Ephesians 1 says, we were predestinated unto the adoption of children, your authorized version says, it should be predestinated unto sonship. Adoption in the New Testament is always as sons, never as children. Predestinated unto sonship, unto himself. That is, God's mind was to secure a people. Try and forget your blessings for a moment and think what this meant to God. Again. Now I repeat this because it's most important. Contrary to what is sometimes taught, and contrary to what is generally believed, election does not narrow the blessing. Election secures a people for God when otherwise there would have been none. So I repeat that. Contrary to what is sometimes taught and generally believed, election does not narrow the blessing to certain people. Election secures a people for God when otherwise there wouldn't have been any. And this verse here shows you that the Godhead moved to accomplish the divine end. Drop your eye again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That word sanctification means set apart. So that we are a people not only elect by God, in harmony with his foreknowledge, but we are a people who have been set apart by the Spirit of God unto Jesus Christ. You say, what about the words in between? I want to show you the activity of the Godhead on our behalf. So that the Spirit moved to set us apart. Let me read to you, please. You don't need to come to it. Let me read to you a very significant verse that's found in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Listen to this. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Listen again now. God hath chosen us for salvation through the divine side, sanctification of the Spirit. The human side, belief of the truth. Notice please, the setting apart of the Spirit is first. You've got that. Every sinner needs divine aid to get to Christ. They can't get to him without that. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. We're the Father's love gift to Christ. These are the folks that come. That's why it says, him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. Don't be shouting Calvinist. I'm only trying to teach you the word of God. No sinner will ever get to Christ apart from the gracious movement of the Spirit of God. So he says, have a notice now, please, will you?
Elect according to the foreknowledge, let these words burn into your mind. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's unto Christ, but it's unto obedience and sprinkling. The sprinkling of blood. Now, the reference, please, is not to Exodus 20. The reference is to Exodus 24. I have the words, unto obedience and sprinkling of blood. What is that? Well, you remember when Moses came down from the mount, he read the words of the law to the people, and they said, all that God saith we'll do. So, Moses wrote the words in a book. God puts his revelation in a book. Don't you despise your Bible. Yeah. Then they offered sacrifices. Burnt offerings and peace offerings typically showing the basis of communion with God is the death of Christ. God. Again. He then took half of the blood and he sprinkled the altar. Then he stood up and he read the book to them. Read from the book. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we shall do and obey. Obedience. Then he took the blood that he put in basins and he sprinkled the book. Now he sprinkled the book as well. Exodus 24 doesn't tell you that. Hebrews 9 tells you that. But what? They said, we will be obedient. And he immediately sprinkled the people with blood. That blood consecrated them. That blood dedicated them. These people were God's possession. A people who had promised to obey and were sprinkled with the blood. So he says, God has operated, he's elected us. The Spirit has set us apart, and has set us apart unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Yes, we've been set apart by the Spirit to obey as Christ obeyed. Set apart as a people dedicated to God by precious blood. Got the idea? And you'll notice, please, if you drop your eye around verse 4, that these are the kind of people that moving toward an inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, unfading in its beauty. Have you got it? We are the elect of God. Come on, get the shoulders back. The choicest people in the world because God has chosen you. Never be ashamed of it. He set his heart on you before ever there was a creation. Never doubt these things. People coming to Christ, constituted and holy priesthood. In your New Testament, when you come to the Christian administration, the word priest in the singular is used of Christ. When it comes to believers, it's always used in the plural. It's always a priest. Now, don't get wrong ideas about this. Because it's in the plural, there are some teaching, then we only function as a priest group when we come together. That is not true. It is true, but it's not the meaning of this passage. The fact that it's in the plural in the New Testament is to teach us that every believer is a priest. God makes no distinction amongst his people. When it comes to approach to God, when it comes to worship. Yes, outside, in the religious world, they distinguish themselves. There's the priests and the common people. Roman Catholicism, Church of England, etc. But that, they divide them up. It's unscriptural, but that's what's done. When you come to the evangelical world, they divide them. They divide them between ordained clergymen and the people, ordained pastors and the people. The brethren's mild form of heresy, and there's no foundation
for clergymen or paid pastors in the New Testament.
None at all. There's no right to divide the people of God.
I've told you before in these meetings, the word pastor in Ephesians 4 is shepherd. And it's not a title, it's a work. Now don't give way in these things, brethren, please. We can't afford to let any more slip than what's going on around us. So you'll read evangelical scholars quite sound till they come to this sort of business. Then they'll start to talk about certain passages, and they'll talk about your minister or your pastor and all this sort of thing. It's accepted as normal for some scripture. Now,
a holy priesthood
to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, spiritual sacrifice. It's all in contrast to the material and physical sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's gone. And when you come to your New Testament, you'll find this is quite broad. For instance, you will come to offer to God the praise of your lips, the worship of your hearts. Make no mistake about this. God demands the worship of his people collectively. And we have found our morning gatherings ideal for such a thing. To take the opportunity to worship God.
Brethren, listen, don't begin to cut it down. Too bad when they cut the time down because of the poverty.
You don't need gift to worship. You don't need gift to pray. So every brother can worship, and every brother can pray. You don't need gifts for that. It's a wonderful thing to minister before God. And when you come together to worship, remember, brother, that what God has brought in is greater than what you have made. Again, when you come to this, you will find that if you look through your New Testament, let me give you a formula. It's a subject in itself. I can only give you certain guiding principles. Whenever you read the words offer and sacrifice in the New Testament, priesthood's background. What's the function of a priesthood? To offer sacrifices. So you will find that you not only offer the sacrifice of praise and worship, but you offer the sacrifice of your goods and your substance.
Do good and communicate. Forget not that such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Hebrews 13, verse 15, you're in the sanctuary offering the sacrifice of praise.
Hebrews 13, verse 16, you're on the street. Sacrificing your goods for the benefit of others.
You know, the law of first mention. The first mention of priesthood should have talked. The first mention of priesthood is Melchizedek, the king priest. He blessed God, and he blessed Abraham. In its ultimate function, now again, a priest is always the one who considers the result of God. The anointed priest will consider the result of God. In everything he does, he'll act toward God. But in acting toward God, he'll bless others. Do you know that Romans 15, verse 16 says, in preaching the gospel, we minister as a priest the gospel of God.
Ministering as a priest, that's how it should be, the gospel of God.
That is, when the preacher stands up, he's preaching, and he's considering the result for God. He's not worried too much about all this business of counseling and how it will all go on, how many days, and how many decisions will be made, and how many cards will be signed. Now listen, Ben, I'm not criticizing for this, I'm just saying.
Ministering priest in the gospel considers the result of God.
What is the result of this? If he's a priest, he must have a sacrifice. What is it? that the offering up of the Gentile converts might be. He's preaching not so much for decisions to be made as lives to be consecrated. That the offering up of the Gentile converts might be acceptable to the Lord through Jesus Christ. Have you got the idea? Brethren, we're losing the dignity of the Holy Spirit. Holy.
Sacrificing your goods to benefit others.
Finally, Romans 12. You stand there at an altar and present your body as a living sacrifice. Devoted, consecrated to God, laid upon the altar. Never to be taken back. Have you been there? Now ideally should take place a conversion. Have there been a point in your spiritual experience when you've decided you're going to lay everything on the altar for God? And it's an act complete in itself. No turning back, no looking back. You're going to live utterly for God, that's it. And holy.
Come now please to verse 11, will you?
I'm going to talk now as strangers and
dearly, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works that they which they shall behold glorify God. Strangers and pilgrims. Am I the author?
You're a stranger before the pilgrim. The hymn book says, I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. The Bible never talks about that. Hebrews 11, 1 Peter 2, you're a stranger and a pilgrim. A stranger is a person who's away from home. A pilgrim is a person who's going home. If you don't know you're away from home, you'll never want to go home. That's what's wrong with us. We're settled. A sojourner. That's the idea. A person who doesn't belong here. We have taken up temporary residence. Our permanent home is in heaven. We're on a pilgrimage to the holy city. I tell you, these Jews would have known all about it. There they were outside of Palestine. But annually or every so often they would take their journey to the city of the great king. They would pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But there was something different. Strangers and pilgrims, they're wending their way to the eternal city. A stranger means that
I don't belong here.
And what's that? We're living in a world that's alien.
We're foreigners.
We don't belong here.
Therefore, in an alien world, we are not prepared to accept its principles. We are not prepared to accept the standards they set. Nor are we prepared to accept, I'm speaking broadly now, rule. Other than finally, the rule of God and Christ. That is paramount. We are strangers. We are away from home. Do people get that idea? Would they look at you and say to you, now I'm not talking about being odd or peculiar, you know that. Would they say to themselves, he's a strange fellow, that, eh? Here's an interesting one. You take the ethnic population. I don't know, but here over in Britain, they come along, they don't change their dress. There was a court case not so long ago because a certain religious ethnic was pleading that the wearing of his turban was essential. Therefore, he couldn't wear a kasha. He put the turban and its religious value to him above the trash helmet that the law demands. We're that busy, brethren, trying to conform to a world that's godless and alien. We're beginning to lose all the pieces. But notice,
now, look at something more in the text, please. Watch what it says. It says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Got that? Now notice, he's going inside now, and he says there are certain things inside us that are enemies. Fleshly lusts, fleshly desires. And they won't give an inch. They're at war with us, with your soul, with your real self. Have you found that? Two natures? Come on now. And it's fighting. It's lusting. It's not what the Bible says. And I'm not teaching strange doctrine, am I? The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The flesh is there lusting against the indwelling Holy Spirit. The spirit's fighting the flesh, so to speak. It's all there, and there's combat, there's turmoil.